So we took one Sunday off last week, but we're back in. So chapter 5, we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. So I will read that for us as we tune our hearts to God's Word. So, yeah. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we humble ourselves before you. With your word in front of us, we look to your word. We look to you, Father, for direction, for guidance, to lead us in this text and lead us in your ways, Father, as a community, as a people who just long to grow in you, who long to serve you and be faithful to you and to your word. Please bless this time in your word. Please bless me as I present this, as I preach this message. Father, let the words that come from my mouth be what you want me to say, and may anything else other than that be forgotten. And we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who guides and directs us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there is something that gives me a little bit of a sense of satisfaction, and that is little things sometimes, you know, give you the greatest pleasures, right? Like getting the recycling out on Thursday night, right, so they can get picked up on Friday morning, or the garbage, right, out on the curb on Monday night, so it's going to get picked up, or even those trips to the dump or to the transfer station or something like that, where you get rid of stuff, right? Getting stuff out of your house that clutters things up is a good thing, right? I mean, and I don't know. I just kind of get this. I feel lighter, you know, when we do something like that. It's weird. I mean, Kareen gives me a hard time because I'm like always kind of nitpicking about things like that. But yeah, like, I mean, we're talking about physical spaces, right? Obviously, you know what the text is, and you read it, and you heard it, so you probably know where I'm going with this, but, you know, we start at this kind of superficial level, right, where on the physical things. Things that clutter up our physical space, right, where we live, our homes, our rooms, our offices, our workspaces, right? Things that clutter things up, it just makes it harder to do the things that we want to do and live the way that we want to live. And so it feels good to declutter, to purge ourselves of things like that. But now let's press in here, right? Because we are here to hear the word of God. And so God calls us as Christians, as individuals, to purge from our lives as well, right? In a spiritual sense, we purge things out of our lives. We purge sin and sinful attitudes and sinful behavior. I want to just look at a couple of examples here. Let's go to Hebrews. So the writer to the Hebrews encourages them in this way that we read in, if I can get there, chapter 12. A text that may be familiar to you. But here he writes, chapter 12, verse 1, I should say. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's that call, right? And he's comparing it like to a runner in a race, to lay aside all the hindrances, lay aside all the sins and things that weigh us down. Let's also go into Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul here writing to this church, the church in Ephesus, in chapter 4, verse 22, he encourages these Christians, these believers, and us, here in 22, to put off your old self. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so there's that call there to put off the old nature, the old self, the old behavior, right, before we came to Christ. And so anyway, there's just some examples from Scripture, and there are more. We could go more and more of instructions and commands to lay aside things, to put off things, to take off the sinful behavior, purge our lives, purge our spiritual lives of sin and things that keep us from walking in a manner worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we push it even further here to our text, the final phrase or the final command in the text is this. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." Purge the evil person from among you. So now, the previous examples were written to churches, but you could kind of apply them in kind of personal ways, right? Where we're being called to lay aside things in our walks with Christ. Here, Paul is giving instructions to a community of faith, to a church, to do some purging of their own, and for the good of the community, really for the good of everyone involved. And yeah, it's a command to the church. It's a command to this community of faith to do this act of purging. And so we're going to look at this. Now, when we talk about purging in the church, and let's just kind of get this out there, we're talking about the phrase the church uses, or the word the church has used, is excommunication. Okay, excommunication we would look at as a form of church discipline in which someone is removed from fellowship from that church. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more depth. And we're going to look at the situation that was going on in Corinth in the church there that required such drastic measures. And we're also going to look at what the end goal is when that happens. Okay? Now, admittedly, these sound harsh. Like when I was reading there, if you hadn't read that text before, I mean, you probably have, and I encourage you to do these. As you get my emails on Thursdays, I will give you the scripture text for that Sunday, and so you can kind of read ahead. And perhaps questions arise when you read that, and you think, man, this sounds harsh. This is really hard stuff. And also should mention, too, for the youth, for the students, I don't know if any of them are still in here, but they were talking about this on Friday night as well. And so I'll try to address some of those questions as well. But questions arise, right, when you read texts like this that sound difficult and that are challenging. And admittedly, to our culture, which is decidedly individualistic, isn't it, right? Where it's like, you know, don't get into my business, right? And I won't get into yours, right? We can be friends, we can share things together, but if you get too close, if it gets too personal, no, that's not right. So just kind of keep your distance, right? That's kind of how our society has, we've kind of bought into that anyway. Whereas with the church, we see things a lot more communally, right? We're going to observe communion, right? The Lord's Supper. We do this together because we see that we are in this together. We are all in the same state without Christ. We are lost without Christ, and we are saved only by the blood of Jesus. There is no other name given among men which by which we must be saved. And so we all have the same standing, and so we are in this together. And so as a church, we also enter into this kind of life whereby we can challenge each other in our spiritual walks. And in fact, we are commanded to do that, to spur one another on, to challenge each other, to help each other grow, to correct each other by the word of God, right? It's not our own opinions, but it's always the word of God by which we are corrected and encouraged. So the church, we would differ from the world dramatically, I would say, in this sense, that it's not individualistic. We are a community of faith. So it does require this text, and I think looking at this text requires some maturity and some wisdom and discernment. And luckily, we have God's word to give us guidance and give us direction in this, not only the passage in front of us here, but also the entire counsel of Scripture. And we have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And that was one of the questions that the youth actually asked was what does it mean that Paul is with them in spirit? He says, When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. And what he's saying there is the same spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells in these people, also dwelt in Paul. And I might say also dwells in us. Like, we have the same spirit, so we have this connection. And so when we look at this text, yeah, that's a great thing that we have God to lean on and to direct our meditation. So may we pause and just pray for that discernment and that wisdom as we look into these things. And so, Father, again, I just want to recommit this message to you, Father, and ask for wisdom and discernment as not only for myself as I preach, but for all of us in this room as we hear. And seek to apply these things in our lives and in our church. Father, we look to you and we ask for your help and your guidance and direction. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So let's begin by looking at the situation, the circumstances that were going on in the church in Corinth that where Paul had to write this. And so right off the bat in verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." So, a situation had arisen in this church in which a man and a woman had entered into a sexual relationship outside of marriage. And this woman was actually the wife of this man's husband. Now, questions arise. Like, questions are like, well, okay, what is the relationship here? What is going on, right? Could this actually be his mother that they're talking about? And I mean, yeah, those are fair questions. However, I would say that if it was, in fact, the mother of this man, Paul would have identified her as such. So our assumption, our belief is that this is a stepmother. But that doesn't make it right, don't get me wrong, but just to clarify what was going on here. But this was a relationship that looks like had been going on for some time. It wasn't just a one-time slip-up, but it was something that was going on. A man has his father's wife, okay? So that's what was going on. And when we talk about situations requiring church discipline, you know, sometimes we can say, well, we're all sinners, right? Like if it's for the person that slips up once and repents of it and is sorry about it and kind of seeks God's forgiveness and seeks to live in a better way, well, okay, that's not something where we need to really get to drastic things. But what's happening here is an ongoing situation where the guilty person is rebellious, is rebelling against God's clear instructions in Scripture, and is unrepentant, not willing to repent of it, not seeing that it's wrong, and not seeing any need for repentance, and certainly not going through with any level of repentance. So that's kind of the situation that was going on here. This was not just a one-time slip-up. So there was need for intervention. There was need for church discipline. But that's not the only thing, right? Because we might ask, okay, well, if that's the situation, why isn't Paul just writing to them, to this man and this woman, and telling them to get their act together? But he's writing to the whole church. He's bringing this before the whole church. Well, because the whole church was being affected by it, and the whole church stood guilty in a sense. So for one thing, and this was another question of the youth, his illustration of the leaven or the yeast, right? It infects the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the whole idea, right? Like you put a little leaven in there, a little yeast in there, and it's going to affect the whole lump of dough, right? So he's comparing the church to a lump of dough there, and he's saying, look, this sin is leaven, and it's spreading. Like it's affecting everyone. Because, again, we are a community. We're not just a bunch of individuals that happen to meet together every now and then. We are a community. We are a family, a community of faith. So when there is this kind of unresolved, widely known sin, it does affect the church, and in a bad way. A church can't be healthy with that kind of thing going on. So that's the first thing. The other thing is that the people in the church were responding poorly, extremely poorly, to this situation. They not only tolerated it, which they did, and also Paul mentions that even their culture around them was not looking favorably upon relationships like this. But the church seemed to do that. Like, we've criticized the Corinthian church for trying to be more like the culture around them, being influenced by their culture rather than influencing their culture. But here it seems they'd kind of actually gone beyond that. And so they were not only tolerating it, but they were being boastful and arrogant about it. He says in verse 2, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" And then jumping down into verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So not only was the church, they knew about it, for one thing. They knew that what was going on, and they tolerated it, but they also boasted about it. They bragged about it, that this was happening. And that's almost unfathomable, but when we kind of think it through, maybe not so much, right? Because one way that this could play out was that they were saying, look at how progressive we are. Look at how cutting edge we are. Like, as a church, you think we're all uptight about things like that, but no, we're not. We're free and easy. Like, we're good with stuff like this. We welcome all, everyone. Even these people can have a standing in our church, right? And we see this in the church today, and not the church widespread, but some churches would ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and affirm certain relationships, right? We talk about same-sex relationships and maybe relationships where the couple is living common law outside of the of biblical marriage. And some churches are seem fine with this, even though Scripture clearly teaches that this is not God's standard. This is not the way that God has intended. So it does happen. It's not maybe as unfathomable as we might think at first, that this is something that goes on. And the other way to consider how their boasting might have been played out was by them saying, look at what we can get away with. Like, look how, I mean, we can sin, we can do this horrible stuff, but we can get away with it. We're okay, right? And to that, I mean, we know what Paul says about that if we look into Romans chapter 6. And you can jump back there with me for just a second here. Romans chapter 6, Paul really addresses that exact thing. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That the worse the sin, the greater the grace. Right? I mean, it's true. I mean, God's grace shows itself just miraculously in just some of the worst situations where we see, wow, God is so forgiving that he would forgive the worst of sinners. But Paul here is challenging that thought which people would try to use to justify their sinfulness. Well, then I may as well go on and sin in the most egregious way because it just shows God's grace that much more, right? And Paul kind of calls out that. He says, shall we continue? Or are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So he's saying, no, that's not right. And so if that was the way that they were boasting about the sin that was going on in their church, then Paul has clear direction on that and says, by no means, don't just boast about this. This is not something to highlight or to boast about. This is something that you should be weeping over. Like weeping over a brother and sister who are engaged in this thing. Weeping over the state of your church that they're okay with this or that they seem okay with this. This should be a cause for grief, not boasting. So that's the situation that was going on, right? So let's be, and again, when we get into this whole realm of church discipline, we do need to understand that there are definitely situations that call for it, but again, if it was a matter of, man, if you got to excommunicate anyone who falls into sin or whatever, then well, none of us would be here. Is that am I right? Right, like that's the way it is. So yeah, we're talking about this sort of cycle of sin, this ongoing sin, and not only ongoing sin, but unrepentant sin, where it's ongoing and the guilty person just doesn't see anything wrong with it, has no desire to repent of it, has no desire to grow from it. And I've seen both. Like, I've seen face-to-face people who are just shattered and broken because of their sin. And they want nothing more than to repent of it and never go back to that. And I've seen the rebellious side of it as well, where people essentially say, no, this is where I'm going. And they make a conscious choice and say, I know what the Bible says, I know what it teaches, but I'm just not doing that. I don't buy it anymore. And I'm going to go live this lifestyle. And those have to be handled in different ways. And so that brings us to the command, the clear command and instructions to this church in Corinth and how to deal with this situation. Let's just go through them here. Let's read them out. So, in verse 2, the last half of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay, the removal of that fellowship. Let's go down to verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Cleanse out the old leaven. Down to verse 11. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then finally, at the end, in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. So numerous times in different ways, Paul makes it clear that they had reached the point where this person had called into question their salvation. Because of their rebelliousness, because of their refusal to repent and hear the correction of the Lord, of God's word, and continue on in this sinful behavior, because of that, they had essentially called into question their salvation. And when something like that happens, they need to be seen no longer as a brother or sister in Christ, but as someone that should be ministered to and really to be one for the Lord. Jesus gave pretty clear instructions in regard to church discipline. He gives kind of a sequence. Let's jump to Matthew chapter 18 for just a few minutes here. So in Matthew chapter 18, and I'll start reading at verse 15, here's what Jesus says about these things. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus lays out the progression there. He says, okay, if someone's sinning, if you know of that, or they've sinned against you, then go and talk to them, right? Talk to them. Like, have a conversation, right? And that's where it starts. So we don't see sin and say, wow, man, they've got to be excommunicated. They've got to be booted out of the church, right? That's not the way that this goes, right? See, these instructions are full of grace, are full of love, of Christian fellowship. He says, talk to them, right? What a novel idea. Just go and talk to the person, right? So yeah, talk to them. And hear them out, and they can hear you out. And hopefully, and I think in most cases at that point, the person will repent and will say, yeah, I'm sorry about that. Like, yeah, I asked for forgiveness, and things will be well. But perhaps they refuse. Then bring the two or three and you know, back it up by witnesses. And maybe there's been some misunderstanding. Who knows? And at that point, that might come to bear. But anyway, the very last stage, the last step, when all other efforts have failed, we would look to this. And that's where the church had arrived here with Corinth and why Paul was giving these instructions. I want to consider what he's not telling them to do for a second, okay? Because some of these things can be misunderstood and misinterpreted. So we've already looked at the fact that this is not something that is just done willy-nilly. It's not something that's just done when someone has a one-time sin or is repentant of their sin. We don't boot people out. This is a matter of unrepentant, rebellious, continuous sin. Okay, so that's one thing. The other thing that this is not is a complete ignoring of the person, right? This isn't like a shunning that we're talking about. It's not like, yeah, you are no longer welcome in this building. You are no longer welcome in our homes. If I see you on the street, I'm going to turn the other way. Like, that's not what he's talking about at all. A brother or a person in this situation, again, needs to be looked at differently, needs to be seen differently, not as a brother or sister for fellowship, but as someone created in the image of God who needs salvation, who needs correction, who needs to be brought to the Lord. Right? But so yeah, no, we don't just ignore them or completely give them the cold shoulder. But now we got to look at a little bit of this. So what does he mean then when he says not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler? Not even to eat with such a one. That kind of sounds like giving them the cold shoulder, right? Giving them the shunning treatment. But when he talks about the eating, he's actually talking about the Lord's Supper. Right, like when we take the Lord's Supper, and this is something that we will typically say beforehand, before people are served, is that if you're saved, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and have been saved by him, then by all means, receive. Receive. But if you're not saved, if you're not a believer, then we ask that you let the cup and the bread pass by. Because this is something that we celebrate what Christ has done in us. And if we haven't received that, if we haven't committed ourselves to Christ and received that forgiveness, then not only does this not have meaning to us, but by taking it, we're completely misunderstanding it. And we're just going in a bad direction. So when he says not to associate, he says, no, you've got to treat them differently. And when he says not to eat, he says, okay, they shouldn't take the Lord's Supper because they've called into question their salvation. There's things that need to be figured out or straightened out in their lives. When he talks about delivering that person to Satan, that's another really strong thing. First of all, I should say about that is that Paul's using strong language here on purpose. Right? He could have said that differently. But he's using strong language on purpose because sin is no small issue. Right? We already talked about how it affects the whole body. It affects everybody. It's not a small thing. It is destructive. It is insidious. The enemy, the thief, wants to steal and kill and destroy. That's what sin does. And so when we see a brother or sister engaged in ongoing rebellious sin, we don't get angry with them and want to shun them. We get angry at the sin and the sin that is ripping them apart and tearing their life apart. So, yeah, Paul's using strong language, but he means to. Now, delivering them to Satan is a way of saying, look, put them out of membership of the church, right? There needs to be a breaking of Christian fellowship with this person, and hopefully that'll be a wake-up call to them, right? Because if we're a part of the church, we're not of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. If we're not a part of the church, if we're not a Christian, then we would be of the world, of the realm of Satan, right? He's the god of this world. So that's essentially what he's saying there. Like, put them out of membership of the church or that Christian fellowship, right? Don't ignore them. Don't shun them. I mean, if anything, they need Christians to come and challenge them and hopefully that this will be a wake-up call for them. It's not like a superiority thing. Like, yeah, I'm gonna stand here and pass judgment on you, and do this so that I'll feel better about myself. It's not a cleanliness thing. It's not like, well, you're kind of dirtying up our clean little church here, right? Like, again, we're all broken. We're all lost, vile sinners without Christ. But with Christ, we have been made righteous by the one who was made sin for us. So let's not get into those kinds of thoughts. Let's look at our end goal in all of this. We've looked at the situation that was going on, the instructions to that breaking of fellowship. What's the end goal? The end goal is for the restoration of the brother or sister who is engaged in this and for the health of the church. Even in that really strong statement about delivering them to Satan, he says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Right? The flesh there is not, you know, our bodies or anything. He's not saying kill them, obviously. He's saying that we want the sinful nature to be destroyed, right? That sinful part. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We desire restoration. That is why we do these things. This is grace-filled, folks. This is full of grace and love and family relationship. Right? That's what's being talked about here. So when we engage in things like this, when we engage in church discipline, and if it comes to it, excommunication, we do it so that the person would be restored. That's our desire. And we do it for the health of the church. Again, going back to the metaphor of the leaven, the yeast, right? If the yeast infects the whole church, then the removal of that is for the health of the church. Cleanse out, this is verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is what we're aiming for, right? We want to be able to come and celebrate the festival, celebrate the Lord's Supper, celebrate together in sincerity and truth. We are honest about our failings, right? We are honest about our sinfulness, our need for Christ, our ongoing need for a Savior. We need Him. These are the end goals: the restoration of the brother or sister, and the health of the church, the health of the lump, as it were, right? And of course, what holds all of this together is his statement there in verse 7, at the end of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Right? That's what holds all of this together. Christ has been sacrificed for us. He died so that we could be forgiven and we could walk in a new way, not being entangled in sin, and certainly not being, having a lifestyle of sin, being identified by that sinfulness, right? Once we were lost, right? That's why Paul wasn't interested in applying this to people outside the church, right? He was interested in applying this to people inside the church who would call themselves a brother. One of the questions the youth asked was, do we hold Christians to a different standard, to a higher standard? In a sense, yes. But the other thing is, if they call themselves a Christian, then they have entered into this relationship, and then we can kind of engage in these things. I mean, if someone's not a believer, if someone's not even claiming to be a Christian, then why would we put these requirements on them? Let's preach the gospel to them. Let's get them to see their brokenness and their lostness without Christ, so that they may receive Him, and then we can work on the lifestyle. But I mean, you can't go to a non-believer and say, well, you need to stop doing this, and they'll be like, why? Right? This is what I do. Like, this is how I live. Well, let's talk about that. Anyway, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's the truth that holds all of this together, that it kind of binds everything, that Christ has done the work. And that's why we come together as believers to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate communion together. And I just want to transition to taking communion together, to receiving communion together. And just to